We pick up in verse 17 is where we left off. If you remember, let me back up a little bit because it's important that we get context as we start today. If you notice over in verses 2, 3, and 4, you know, we've seen that God allows trials in our life. And see what it produces when you get to the middle of 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, my version says patience, but the real word is steadfast endurance, remember? So this work of God producing through the trials, producing steadfast endurance, wants to produce something glorious inside of us. Here, let's pray, okay? Lord, thanks for technology. But we just ask you now, Lord, to just cover all this. And Lord, when issues come like this, it's typically because you want to do something and you want to say something. And all these distractions are meant to pull us away from your heart and what you want. So I pray that we could just settle in now and spend some time reading your word and meditating on your scriptures, and that you'd really help us see your heart. Well, be our teacher, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Okay, amen. So 2, 3, and 4 talks about what God's trying to produce in our life, but there's an enemy, right? And Satan himself wants to come along and tempt us in the midst of that to blame God. And for the trials that we're going through, you know, God, if you love me, it wouldn't be this hard. God, if you really cared for me, this and this and this wouldn't be happening. And so the temptation comes that we would point our finger at God and say, you're the reason that I'm having this problem. But if you notice on down into verse 13, it says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So God doesn't tempt us to do evil, the Bible says, and God isn't tempted to do evil. So you know that the enemy wants you confused about who God is. The enemy wants you confused about who the source of temptation and evil is. And then the last week when we went through the next little bit, in 14 through 16, we see the path from temptation to death. You see it there? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown. See the result of sin in our lives? It has a goal. It brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, right? So sin has a goal. It wants to kill you. It wants to kill your marriage. It wants to kill your family. It wants to kill your testimony in this world. It wants to kill everything about you. It wants to kill us as a church and the impact we can have in our community. Sin has a goal. And we can play around on the edges with sin and think, well, what's the problem? But it's really deep rooted in, it has a purpose. And its purpose is to bring death into your life. Maybe not physical death. For those who have not accepted Christ, that'll be true. There'll be eternal separation from God, but there can be a death that happens inside of us when we play around with sin. And that's what he's trying to help us to see here. The goal of sin is death, and that doesn't come from God. And because as we go on then into 17, read it with me, 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here it tells us stuff about God that we really need to know. We really need to understand. We really need to believe in our hearts that God is good all the time. And again, one of the things that Satan wants to do, one of the things this world's trying to do, one of the things that my flesh is trying to do is to distort my view of God. They want to distort God's image. They want to make God out to be something that he's not. And so in 17 and 18, we see a principle about God that's important for us. God's good, and he is the source, notice 17, of every good gift and every perfect gift. So you see the contrast? That God's never the source of temptation, but he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. So everything that we get is good, if that's good, comes from God. There's not one thing in our life that's given to us that's good, that's apart from God. So he doesn't work to our destruction. That's what I think James is trying to help us see. God isn't working for our destruction. He works to give us an abundant life. That's why, remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus talked about giving us life. God's all about that, not sin, not death, not destruction. And so we have to open our eyes and say, who's behind that? It's not God. So God steps in as we read 17, and he says, okay, here's the deal. When you obey my word and you steer clear of sin, you're not missing anything in this life. Because I think part of what we want to see as we walk our way through here is the fact that we're not missing anything as a child of God when we're obedient to him. Because the world would say, you're missing so much. There's so much out there that you're lacking because you're not enjoying this and this and this. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And so God comes along and says, I'm the giver of gifts. I'm the giver of, notice 17, every perfect gift. And there's no darkness in what God does. You see it there? He talks about being the Father of lights. And there's no variation or shadow of turning. The world's always changing. Fulfillment's found in this, and then it's found in that. And we're all the time chasing around, trying to figure out, how can I be fulfilled by the things of this world? It's not possible. Fulfillment is found in a relationship with Jesus. Then when we read 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the greatest gift that God has ever given you is your salvation. If you're ever tempted to doubt the goodness of God, we need to come back to that place that God has given you and God has offered me the free gift of eternal life. And it was of his own will that you were saved. You see it there in 18? You didn't figure out how to be saved. You weren't good enough to be saved. God woke you up. God drew you out of darkness by his Spirit into the light. God brings goodness into our lives. God brings light. God brings stability. And he'll give you life, not death. That's the greatest gift. That's what he's trying to help us see in 18. And it talks about being the first fruits of his harvest. It's just talking about how God's going to continue doing things. You're the first maybe in your family, and then there's going to be others who come because of the goodness of God. Here, let's keep going then, starting in 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So in light of the nature of temptation, in light of who we know now of who God is, we need to be really careful to be slow to wrath, because our wrath doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And he tells us here how to steer clear of wrath. Remember, James is a very practical book. He tells us right here how to steer clear of wrath. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. And as a result, you'll be slow to wrath. You know, anger in a conversation oftentimes happens in an escalating way. You know, somebody says this, and then you say that, and then they say back, and then you say, well, you can't talk to me like this. And they say, oh, yeah, I can. And then before you know it, it's become something that's huge. It's become a big issue. But in that situation, no one's being swift to hear. No one's being slow to speak. So the solution is listen. And then to weigh our words very carefully when we choose to speak. And if you do those things, you'll be slow to wrath. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in big trouble because of what I've said quickly. You too, probably. I wish I'd listened twice as long before I spoke. You've probably heard the old saying, how's it go? I rarely regret something I haven't said. I think it's true. And truth be told, I've always regretted things that I've said in anger. And it's much better just to walk away from it, let the Lord deal with my heart, and then handle the situation in a spiritual way. That's what he's helping us see here in 8, 19, and 20. 21 there, here, let's read a little bit. Therefore, let us, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one religion is useless. 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So back up to 21 with me. Now James is going to talk about how we can live a holy life. And the first thing that we're to do is to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And I think the key word in that is the word all. You see it? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, all moral filthiness, that which is forbidden by the Word of God. And maybe it's good for us to let that search us right now and search our homes and search our hearts and search of our minds. Okay, you're not Charles Manson. But he says that we're to lay aside all filthiness. You know, I've heard it said, and I didn't write it down or whatever, but I've heard it said that if what we see on TV would walk up on our door and knock, we would never let it in. And yet we let it in every day of our life. If that kind of pollution would walk up and knock on a door and said, hey, can I come and visit for a little bit? You would say, no way, I don't want any of that in my home. And yet, we let it in our house every day, every day, every day. Lay aside all. I mean, we giggle about Homer Simpson. I haven't watched that show once. I will never watch that show. There's nothing to laugh about. That's just one example, and that's a little old school. I mean, watch TV with a critical heart a little bit and say, you know what? What are they really trying to sell me? What are they really trying to get me to buy into? You'll turn it off. We should turn it off. And that's just TV, let alone all the other forms of entertainment, the magazines we read, and all the other stuff that comes through the eye gate and the ear gate, the things that we allow in our life. He says here very clearly, therefore. Therefore, right? That's a key word. Knowing that temptation comes from the enemy, temptation comes from the world, temptation doesn't come from God, God's the giver of all gifts. Because of that, now what am I to do? I'm to lay all that other craziness aside. I'm to push it out of my life and say, there's no room for that in my life. There's no room. There's no place for that. And I'm going to choose my friends a little wisely. I'm not going to be around people who cut down their wife and criticize their wife and talk about, I don't want to be around that. I want to be around somebody who says, I so love my wife. I can't wait to get home to be with her. I want to be with her every night. That's the kind of man I want to be around, right? Because I want that attitude too. And I want you to be around me because I can't wait to be around Sandy. I love to be around my girls, and I want that to be my heart. And I want you to be around me because that's who I am. Not because, hey, let's just go slide, get on a little bit on the side. That's craziness. All filthiness and overflow of meekness. So maybe some things need to change in our life. Maybe some of this stuff isn't survived one more night in your home. Not one more night is this stuff it should survive in your house. Maybe it's time we did business with God when we read this kind of thing. And it can happen today. That we can confess, Lord, that is sin. I recognize that as sin. I recognize that as not of you. and then to receive the forgiveness that God offers us there. Notice, too, that we're to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So it's not just getting rid of the one thing, but it's also giving the word of God and spiritual things priority in my life. Paul talks about putting off the old man. But as I put off the old man, it just creates a vacuum, a void in my life. So I need to put off the old man, but then I need to put on the new man. The things that build me up spiritually. Those are the things I'm to be feeding myself. Those are the things that I need to be around people who are building me up spiritually and listening to those things, watching those things. That's what he's talking about at the end there in 21. Receiving with meekness the implanted word. 22 then, but be doers of the word. See, true spirituality isn't based on what I know about God, but it's based on what I know about God and what I obey. And what I practice from His word. And if I think I'm spiritual based upon knowing rather than doing, the Bible says right there in 22, I'm deceiving myself. And James talks a lot about that in this letter, our capacity for self-deception. Because if we're not careful, we can start to live in our heads as Christians. We can have tremendous amount of knowledge about the Bible, but it doesn't affect the way I live. It doesn't affect the way I talk. It doesn't affect anything. It's just here, and it never goes anywhere else. So the person that's in that place, the Bible says in 22, we're just hearers, not doers. And if I think I'm a spiritual person as a result of hearing only, I'm self-deceived. And it's so easy to know what I should do and what I shouldn't do. But when I really stop and look at what I'm doing, what is the entertainment in my life? How am I spending my money? Am I helping and serving others, or am I pretty much only self-consumed and all I think about is myself? Remember, the religious lawyer comes up to Jesus and they want to trap Jesus. And the religious lawyers are an expert in the law of Moses, right? And he says to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of them all? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love your Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Jesus added a second, the greatest commandment is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. In other words, all the Old Testament is encapsulated in those two commandments. Love God, love people. And so the lawyer has tremendous theological knowledge. He memorized total books of the Bible. He memorized the whole book of Isaiah. Can you imagine? The whole book. So he had it up here. But he knows Jesus got him trapped at that point, so he tries to justify himself, and he asks a question back and says, well, then, who's my neighbor, with this kind of smug look on his face, like, ha-ha, what are you going to do now? And Jesus tells his story. Remember the story? There's a man who's walking on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, very common journey in the day. And as he's walking along, a group of thieves come, strip him of his wealth, take all his clothes, beat him up, and leave him lying on the side of the road. Here comes this priest, and this priest comes walking by, and he sees the man right there on the road in a hump. And what's the priest do, remember? Cross the street to the other side and walks on his way. Then a Levite comes along, and the Levite comes along, and he sees the man lying on a lump on the side of the road. The Levite walks up, inspects the guy, looks at him, and then scurries off. Now, those two men, they knew the Bible front and back. They knew it all. They had it all up here. They didn't do anything. Story goes on. I know you know the story. Then here comes a Samaritan. Samaritans are this half-breeds, a Jewish, not all Jew. They're kind of a half-breed, so they were completely looked down upon in society back then. Here comes a Samaritan. What's a Samaritan do? He sees a man laying like a lump. He runs right up to the dude. Helps him, bandages his wound, taken to the inn. You know the story. Says, I need to go, but you know what? This guy can stay in this inn as long as he needs to be here. When I come back, I'll pay the bill in full. That's the Samaritan who did that. So Jesus turns to this religious crowd and he asks them, so which one was a neighbor to those who to this man who was in need? And the religious leaders, they couldn't even say the word Samaritan. They hated the Samaritan so much. And yet Jesus made him the hero of the story. And they said, the man, because they can't say the word Samaritan, the man who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said one of the most powerful statements in the whole Bible, right here. You go and do likewise. In other words, you know a ton about the Bible. The problem is, you don't do what you know. And that's exactly what I think James is trying to help us see right here. And it's a good reminder for us, isn't it? It's not enough. Let's be doers. Whatever that is that God calls us to. 23 then, James likens the word of God to a mirror. What happens when you look in a mirror? So we see ourselves, right? We see a clear representation of myself. And when I read my Bible, it acts as a mirror. Not to my face, but to my heart and to my mind. It exposes and reveals who I am spiritually for what I am and what I'm not. So 24 then, he observed himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So the man who's a hearer and not a doer, he reads the word of God, but because he only reads it and doesn't do what it tells him to do, the word doesn't get any depth in his life. And he goes on his way and immediately forgets what he saw. So to liken the mirror to the Bible is an interesting thing. You know, when you get up in the morning, just this morning, you got up this morning, and you look in the mirror and you kind of assess things. We do more than we do than look at ourselves there. We assess what we see, and then we immediately set about fixing what we see. We do something about what the mirror reveals. I get up this morning and I look in the mirror and think, need a shave today. And what do? I shave. Got hair sticking all over the place. What do? I brush my hair. I comb my hair. Why? The mirror revealed something to me and I did something about it. I got a big old pimple right here sticking way out and red as red can be. What do I do? I don't just say, No, you know what? I'm rooting in my wife's makeup kit trying to figure out something that I can do to cover this thing. So what's he trying to help us see here? We don't just look in a mirror and walk away and forget what we saw. No, the mirror is just the start. We fix what we see. And that's what the Lord is saying as we walk our way through here when he likens the Bible to a spiritual mirror. When we read the Bible and it exposes something that needs our attention, not to our face, but to our heart and in our spirit, he's saying you need to address it. You need to address it with the Lord right then, right there. Deal with it right then. Lord, I need to repent. I'm sorry because my attitude in this situation stinks and I can't go on with this. I know that I've been in rebellion to you in this area. Lord, I'm sorry. I can't continue like that. That's what he's talking about. You don't just look at it and say, I guess that's a problem, and then get up and walk out of church. He's saying, come do business with God right then. And even if it's 2:00 in the morning and the Lord wakes you up and reveals something to you, what do you do then? Man, you get out of your bed and you get on your knees right there before God and say, God, I'm a sinner who needs of a Savior, who needs forgiveness. I'm sorry. That's what he's helping us to see here. That's what the mirror does. If we don't do that, then all we're doing is reading the Bible. And as good as that is, it's just the first step. God's telling us, now you need to obey what I tell you to do. Can you imagine getting up, and let's say you're up and you're going to go out to dinner with the family. And so you get all spruced up because it's going to be one of them nice things. Maybe you're going to the next level restaurant like Applebee's. You know, that's the high level for us. You know, we're going somewhere really nice, you know. And so you got the suit and the tie on and you got the girls are all dressed up in my family, you know. And just before you get ready to leave, you walk by a mirror and you look and you got a big old yellow goober right here in your eye, right? What do you do? Got a yellow goober. Oh, well. What do you do? No, man, you either go get a Kleenex or you just do what I do and got to get that thing out of there. And you're thankful that the mirror revealed that to you, right? Man, I am so glad that I saw that. Man, that is so yuck. Man, I am so thankful. You dealt with it. The mirror revealed it. You dealt with it. And he's saying simply that with us. The Lord reveals things to us. But it's not enough just to see. We also need to do. Yeah? You see his heart there? Then, notice at the end of this section somewhere, he talks about the fact the word will have its full effect. I don't know where it is. It's in there somewhere. Trust me. Notice also he talks about the 25. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this is one who will be blessed in what he does. It talks about the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. Kind of weird to think of a law leading to liberty, but it does. See, obeying the word of God always leads to liberty. It always leads to freedom. Always. Jesus said this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's word sets us free, but not just as we learn it, as we obey it, God's word sets us free. Last little bit, 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, now he uses religious there in a good sense, okay? Sometimes we can think of the word religious as, you know, traditional or legalistic or whatever that is, but that isn't what he's talking about. The word religion, actually, the definition of it is somewhere in here. It means literal to link, to be linked with God. That's what the word religion means. So it's not a bad word. So here he uses it in the best sense. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, what's a bridle? A means of control? That's what a bridle is. So if anyone is among you is religious, he doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So to say I'm religious or godly, and yet allow ungodly things to come out of my mouth, again, he says, you're self-deceived. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And many of us have a problem with it comes out of our mouth. But the problem isn't what comes out of our mouth. The problem isn't a mouth issue supremely. It's a heart issue supremely. And anytime you want to take a spiritual survey of yourself, just step back and watch what comes out of this. It's a tremendous gauge of the condition of my heart is what comes out of my mouth. Not just curse words necessarily, but I have a critical spirit. Am I putting people down? All those kind of things. Just step back and think, you know, what am I then saying? It's a gauge of what's going on in our heart. So if a person says they're godly, and yet they curse, or they swear, or they yell, and they scream, and they criticize, the Bible says right there in 26, that person's self-deceived. And ultimately, they're never going to have an impact in this world for Christ. Last verse then, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Widows and orphans were at the lowest rung on the social structure of the day. There was no welfare back then, no homeless shelters back then, no government assistance, no safety net at all for people. So if a person would lose their husband or their father, it typically meant for them destitution. And so as we read that there, the reason that helping the orphan and the widow in their trouble is pure and undefiled religion is because they can't repay you. They have no means to repay you for your generosity or your kindness or your goodness to them. And since they can't repay you and you're still helping them and you're still serving them and you're still blessing them, your heart's pure before God. And we're also to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. You know this world's in rebellion to God, right? This world's in rebellion to His Word. And we're never going to reach this world for Christ by becoming like it. The power of this life for us as Christians is that we live a different kind of life. That we live a different kind. Not that we're better than anybody else. We just live a different kind of life. So when people get sick of the life that they're living, that they can look over at you and say, I know there's an alternative to the way I've been living my life because I see the joy that they have in the midst of their circumstances. I see the hope that they have. I see the perspective of good things that come by the way they live their life. And now that I'm tired of my way, maybe I need to find out a little bit more about them. That's what draws people to Christ, is the way you live your life right out in front of them. And that's what he's helping us see. And we need to be unspotted from the world. We can't be like the world and have people look at us and say, I need what they have. We don't need Christians who are drunk. We don't need Christians who are just going out and saying, well, I'll just go have a couple brewskis with my friend over the ball game because I don't want to come across as too holy. That's not a problem, saint. We need to be a little more holy. Well, you know, I'm just going to put down my wife because everybody else does. It makes me feel good with the boys. That's not what we need. We need men who are going to stand up and say, I love my wife with all my heart, and I want to be with her every day. I can't wait to get home to her every day. That's what the men need around you. They need to hear that in you. And he's saying we need to be unspotted from the world. So that's what pure and undefiled religion looks like. A person who's really spiritual is able to bridle their tongue. They're able to use their tongues to edify and build up people. A person who's really spiritual is one who helps the hurting in their affliction. And a person who's really spiritual keeps himself and herself unspotted from the world. They remove themselves from the things of this world that are going to pollute their heart. Now, you know, I have a television. I love the ball games. I like the ball games. But I love the mute channel, or the mute button. We mute every commercial in our house. Every one we mute. I don't need to hear that garbage. It comes. And I DVR a lot of things so I can just fast forward through the commercials. I don't need Victoria's Secret in front of me. I don't need that. Fellas, you don't need it either. So there's a way that you can still watch the ball game and yet not be influenced to this kind of degree. Some of the television shows we just need to stop watching. Some of the stuff we just need to get rid of. And he's saying, you want to be a truly spiritual man? Take inventory. How you doing, Christian? Let's be doers. Let's love people. Let's serve people. Let's be hope givers to people. Yeah? Here, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time we have to get excited about your word. And Lord, I'm convicted as I read this. Because I'm a hearer. And I'm not a very big doer. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, we would each just settle in front of you and say, Lord, what about that's for me? What are you wanting to say to me? Lord, we recognize that you're the giver of every good gift. And I pray that each one of us would receive that today, knowing that you're a good God and you love us dearly and you want what's best for us. That's why you say these things. And Lord, I pray that if any of us are wrestling with, am I good enough? Enough. And then, Lord, may that love that we have for you just give us the energy to go live for you. And, Lord, guard us from, as good as it is to be hearers, as good as it is to know what you say and know what you think and know your heart, Lord, we see very clearly there that that's not sufficient. So help us to not settle there. Now, how do I love my neighbor? How do I love the guy who lives right beside me? How do I love him, Lord? How do I serve them? How do I serve the person in the cubicle right beside me, Lord? Help me have eyes to see in the ways that I can show them your heart. Lord, I love the practicality of this. I pray that as we just sit before you for a minute or two, Lord, you individually would just show us the practicality of this, how this applies to my life. And Lord, some of us, we may need to confess that we've gotten caught up in living the worldly life. And we let the things of this world grab a hold of us more than it should. Lord, I pray we'd be a people quick to repent. Just quick to say, Lord, I'm sorry that my attitude is poor when I have to eat off paper plates. Lord, I'm thankful for a plate. I'm thankful for food on that plate. Or my car isn't this, or my this isn't that. And Lord, search our hearts now. May we be yielded to you right now, Lord.